Hi everyone, thanks for joining me in our Easter Friday service today. You can see that we're in a different place and it's going to be a little different than our normal setup, and I'll explain that as we go. But leading up to this Easter, as a church, we've been thinking through spiritual formations and we've done a series on that. And for some reason, the way that God's created the world is that good things come only at a sacrifice. So whatever it is, maybe good health comes only if you sacrifice junk food and tasty food and you have to exercise. Great wealth comes if you sacrifice your time and sacrifice some of the finer things in life to save your money. Good relationships, same thing. Take sacrifice to build those good things. And when we went through the spiritual discipline series, I think we realized that a healthy spiritual life required sacrifice as well. We had to sacrifice some of our time or some of our comfort to really participate in communal and personal disciplines to really build a healthy spiritual life. This Easter Friday, we're going to be walking through the events leading up to Jesus' death and thinking about the sacrifice that he paid and how it led to good things as well. And what type of good thing would really warrant such a big sacrifice. In the Gospel of Matthew, he kind of captures the idea of this sacrifice in the image of the cup, which is a bit strange to our modern ears, but the image of the cup is actually used all throughout the Bible. Sometimes it's a blessing, like in Psalm 16, where it says, "Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure." So it's a really positive blessing from the Lord, that cup. But sometimes it's suffering. In Ezekiel 23, it says, "You will drink your sister's cup, a cup large and deep. It will bring scorn and derision, for it holds so much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of ruin and desolation." And as we go through our service and look at different passages leading up to Jesus' death, we're going to see that Jesus' cup was certainly the cup of suffering. And we're going to ask ourselves, we're going to find out why he would go through this suffering. What's the good thing that he's going to get by this sacrifice? And in connection to our spiritual discipline series, to really wrap that up, we're going to spend a lot of today's service in prayer. We're going to move from prayer in bigger groups and slowly move towards smaller groups. So at the start, we'll have our congregational prayer. Midway through, we're going to have some time together in small groups where we'll share and talk over a question and pray. And then we'll end the service with some individual prayer as well. So to start all that off, we're going to get Steve to come up and read from Matthew 20 for us.
Matthew 20, 17 to 23. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father."
As we read through the passages, I'm just going to reflect on them a little bit, and hopefully that'll lead us into our prayer time. So in the story leading up to this passage we just read, the disciples have been journeying with Jesus for about 3 years. And really from the time he called them till now, the story of Jesus is really the story of Jesus and the disciples. They're not really in the forefront, but they're always there with him along the way. He was teaching them. He was caring for them. They were there for all the miracles. And they believed that he was the Messiah, right? The person sent by God to free Israel from their from its oppression. And so they gave a lot up to follow him. But in return, they basically became his family. And Jesus said to them, all of you who've given up homes or families or fields to follow him will receive 100 times more in return. And he also said, when he sits on his throne, these people who follow him will sit on thrones with him. So to this point in the journey, more or less, it feels like Jesus is heading towards victory. But from this point on, as they head towards Jerusalem, Jesus reveals a bit more clearly that his journey is going to be an unusual type of victory. So in this passage, he's heading towards Jerusalem, probably in a bigger crowd, and he pulls aside his 12 disciples and he tells them exactly what he's going to go through. So verse 18, if you're following along, he's going to be betrayed. He'll be condemned unjustly to a humiliating death, and he'll be tortured, and he'll be publicly disgraced. So this is the cup he has to drink. What lies ahead for Jesus is injustice at a cosmic scale. So in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is pictured as this person who's going to bring all the good things of God's kingdom to the world. He's going to heal the sick, he's going to give good news to the poor, and he's going to bring peace and freedom and liberty and all those things. But he's now walking towards the city where he's going to get the opposite of what he deserves. If he brings all these good things, you would think he deserves good things, but he's going to get the opposite. So if you've ever felt rage at injustice in your life, when someone should thank you but they spit in your face, or they should thank you but they stab you in the back, if you've ever felt that sort of rage, this is that situation just taken to the extreme. But I don't think his followers quite get that yet. He tells them he's about to be killed, and they ask him, when you sit on your throne, can we sit on it with you in the most honourable places, on your left and on your right? And Jesus says to them, you don't know what you're asking for. You want to sit beside me, but can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And what they don't get, at least what they don't get yet, is that sitting on the throne and drinking the cup is intertwined. They're almost the same thing. And the disciples see the throne, but they completely miss the cup. On Sunday, we're going to think a bit more about who actually does sit on his right and left. That's an interesting thing to think of on Easter Sunday. But thinking today about the cup that Jesus has to drink, he says to James and John, and really I think he says to everyone that would follow them, meaning he says to us, that the cup Jesus drinks, we should expect to drink it to some degree too. So when we follow Jesus, I think often we mirror the disciples, right? We look at the great things that Jesus brings. He brings salvation, he brings forgiveness, brings relationship to God. But sometimes we don't hear, and sometimes when we tell other people, we don't tell them, actually, following Jesus means drinking the cup like Jesus drinks. And it involves suffering, involves death, involves humiliation, all those sorts of things. Whatever Jesus has gone through, he says to some degree, the cup that he drinks is the cup that you need to drink as well. So we'll continue to think about the cup as we go on, but that's our first look at the cup on Easter Friday. And in our first prayer time, in our congregational prayer, Deanna's going to come up now and lead us through that. She's specifically going to pray that we understand more deeply this cup that we have to drink, because it's the cup that Jesus drank. So now what Jesus predicted in our first reading is beginning to happen. After he arrives in Jerusalem, he does and teaches a lot of things that the elders and the chief priests really dislike. And so in response, they plot to kill Jesus in secret. And then at that same time, it enters Judas's mind to betray Jesus. It's never really explained why he does it. There are a few theories around, but it doesn't tell us explicitly why Judas decides to betray Jesus. Judas was one of the 12 disciples, as we probably mostly know, one of his closest friends, one of his allies, and one of the people that traveled on the road with him for 3 years and became his family. So Judas approaches these priests and elders who are looking for a way to quietly kill Jesus, and he says to them, "If you give me money, I'll give you a way to kill him." So not only is Jesus' cup filled with physical pain that's about to come, but also it's filled with this deepest betrayal by the people, by a person that's closest to him. And then we get to this passage, which Lindy will read for us now.
I'm going to read from Matthew 26, verse 20 to 28. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "You have said so." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin."
So in the passage we were reading, the meal that they were sharing was the Passover meal, which for Jews was a symbolic meal to remember Israel's freedom from Egypt and basically the birth of their nation. But it was no small task to break Israel free from the slavery of Egypt, because Pharaoh's heart was really hard. He refused to let the Israelites go and be their own people. And what it took for him to let them go was for God to send an angel, who's called the angel of death, to kill the firstborn of every family in the land. And only when the loss was that great did Pharaoh relent from holding Israel captive. So what the Passover meal remembers is that the Israelites, the ones who followed God, were spared from the death only because of the sacrifice of a lamb and by taking the blood of the lamb and painting it on their doorposts. So if they did that and they obeyed God, the angel of death would just pass over them and not take their firstborn. And so traditionally in this Jewish Passover meal, there were lots of elements. So they had bread and wine at least, but then they also had lamb and other elements too. The bread is said to have symbolized God's provision in the wilderness. The cup that he picks up was probably one of four cups in the Passover meal, which all symbolize different things, like the bringing out of the people, the deliverance of the people, and they all had different symbolism. And all the other elements had symbolism as well. And over time, more elements have been added to the Passover meal for modern day Jews. Like I think for modern day Jews, they also have an egg as part of the Passover meal, which is meant to remember the destruction of the temple. But as Jesus takes the disciples through the Passover meal, including actually Judas, who's going to betray him, he gives a new meaning to the meal. So he takes it from remembering God's salvation in the past to now representing the salvation that he's going to bring. So he says this bread symbolizes the body, his own body, which is broken for them, something that the disciples probably don't quite understand yet. And he says the cup is the blood, his blood of the new covenant, which is for the forgiveness of sins. So we've already seen that the cup was a cup of suffering and betrayal. And now Jesus says that suffering is not just for suffering's sake, but the suffering is to establish a new covenant which will lead to the forgiveness of sins. So covenant is just basically another word for agreement or something like that. And there was an old covenant, an old agreement, which was put into place by God so that God could be with his people. But it never really worked as intended because of the sin of the people. Stopped that covenant from working. But this cup that Jesus drinks starts a new covenant, one that will work and let God be with his people because it takes away the sins of those people. And then in this meal, he also passes the cup to the disciples and he tells them to drink, acting out how the disciples will share in the benefit of the new covenant as they drink it. But also, it's their commitment to drinking the cup of suffering along with Jesus. And that's kind of just the description of the Christian life. The Christian's one who follows and walks along Jesus' path, which does lead to suffering, but also leads to incredible blessing. And so today we're going to share communion. And as we eat the bread and drink from this cup, we remember and share in the blessings of Jesus' death until he returns, but also we commit to drinking the cup that he drank as well, the cup of suffering, the cup of betrayal, but also the cup that brings great benefit. And that commitment is really no small thing. So today we're going to do the communion slightly differently than normal. We're going to split up into small groups, and in those small groups we'll both spend some time praying and we'll take the communion. What we're going to also do in the groups is we're going to chat and pray a little bit too. So the question that I'd like you guys to think about or talk about in your small groups is the blessing of being with God worth drinking the cup that Jesus had to drink? So the focus of communion today, the perspective we're going to look at today, is that drinking the cup gives us the blessing of Jesus, but also commits us to the suffering of Jesus as well. So is that blessing that we receive worth the suffering? And the answer doesn't have to be yes. You can say what you genuinely feel. Not everyone here is necessarily a Christian. So if you don't agree, you can definitely say you don't agree. But what I want, the purpose of doing this is for you guys to think through what it means to take communion today. So if you do agree that the blessing of Jesus is worth the suffering of him and it's worth the cup that you'll have to drink as well, then at the end of that discussion time and after you guys pray, then take the communion for yourself. And that is your commitment to follow Jesus. Okay, so let's just split up. So that would make maybe about four or five groups. So let's split up into about four or five groups of four or five. We'll spend some time asking that question to each other. Is following Jesus worth the suffering? And at the end of it, if it is, you can pray and take the communion in your group. All right, guys, we'll get back together now. As it's going to give us our final reading for today, and we're looking at the moment just before Jesus is betrayed.
Okay, so Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 to 48. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't your men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes the betrayer. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man, arrest him.
So this last reading is the final moment before Jesus is betrayed and handed over and begins to actually drink the cup that God's prepared for him. So at this point, you can kind of see in Jesus' words and in his actions that the burden of the cross is starting to become really visceral for him. He says, My soul is sorrowful even to death. So the physical suffering that he's about to go through would literally be torture. He will be stripped in public. He'll be beaten and then flogged and then nailed to a cross to die slowly. But I think this passage in the Garden of Gethsemane paints an even darker picture than that. What's happening in Gethsemane, I think reveals a greater pain than the physical pain that's about to come. The account that is described for us is, I think, a picture of Jesus forging ahead towards God's will, while others slowly abandon him. So he enters Gethsemane with 11 disciples. Judas is probably already gone on his way to betray him. And he asks 8 of the disciples to wait here in this point of the garden, and he'll go on further. And so the 8 of them wait there and watch, and then Jesus goes on with 3 more. And then with the other 3, he says, wait here and watch, and I'll go on further. And ultimately, he's alone in Gethsemane with just the Father praying to him. And he says, if there's any way for this burden or this cup to be taken away from me, then take it away. And so you kind of see that this cup of suffering, which maybe we kind of glaze over sometimes, is actually, it feels like it's almost too much for Jesus to bear. It's like, can you get me out of this, God? Can there be another way besides this? And after he prays, he comes back to his disciples and he finds them all sleeping. And in some sense, that's kind of the answer to his prayer. The path that he's got to walk now is a path that he alone has to walk. And the people around him, his closest friends and his family, are just going to drop off as he goes. And that might be a deeper hurt than the physical pain, just the pain of abandonment by everyone around you. You've got your enemies against you, and now you've got your friends and your family and your allies against you as well. And then he awakens them and he asks them to pray. And he makes a bit of a painful insight into their situation. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We want to follow Jesus, but we just can't follow Jesus. And so he sees like this failure in his disciples, and they're kind of battling against it. They want to stay awake and pray, but it's late at night. Their eyes are heavy. And so they fail and they fall asleep and they leave Jesus alone. They abandon him. And possibly this is what Jesus is feeling in himself as well. His spirit is willing. He wants to follow God's will right to the end. But will his flesh be weak? Will he be able to drink the cup that God's prepared for him? Or is he going to pass it by and say, I can't do this actually? And then when he goes back to pray a second time, the prayer sounds really similar, but it's actually a little bit different than the first one. Now he says, My Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, then your will be done. So it seems like after seeing the disciples fail their battle against the flesh, the weakness of the flesh, Jesus goes back to be alone with his Father, and he's now redoubled in his commitment to actually follow the Father's will. His spirit is strong, and it seems like his flesh will be strong enough as well. And then one final time, he returns to the disciples, sees them asleep again. He goes and prays to commit himself to the Father. So as he sees the disciples drop off, he realizes, I think, that there is no other way. This path, this cup that God's placed before him is for him to drink, and there's no other that will drink it for him, and there's no other that will be following him as he does it. So the cup that awaits Jesus is filled with suffering, with betrayal, and with abandonment by all his closest friends and family. And then actually, when we do get to the cross, as we're probably mostly familiar with, at that point, the kind of pinnacle of his suffering, even God abandons him. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so this cup he has is really for him alone, and he has to bear it alone. So we won't talk about the actual crucifixion, but in looking at this idea of the cup leading up to the crucifixion, we can see that there's this immense sacrifice that Jesus is taking on, right? There's physical punishment, there's abandonment, there's betrayal. It's all sorts of hurt, right? On every facet of being a human, he's being hurt. But for some reason, he decides that this is worth it. The good that comes from this sacrifice is worth it in his eyes. And the good that comes from it, he says in the middle passage that we read, is for the forgiveness of our sins and the establishment of a new covenant. So all this suffering, all this pain, when he compares that to having us be with him in a new covenant, washed clean, he says that that's worth it. So we'll leave the Easter Friday there. Jesus will go off onto the cross. He'll bear that punishment. He'll drink that cup fully, and we'll return together on Sunday and think more about the blessing of that. I'm going to close by praying a prayer. This is just from a book called The Valley of Vision. It's just a collection of old prayers, and I kind of like it because I use old words and it makes it sound more meaningful. They're just prayers from other Christians who have written it a long time ago. And sometimes I think we're a bit stuck for prayer. So at times like this, it's helpful to pray other people's words that they've kind of thought and poured a lot of time into. So I'll pray this and then walk it off. Thou God of all grace, thou hast given me a saviour, producing me a faith to live by him, to make him all my desire, all my hope, all my glory. May I enter him as my refuge, build on him as my foundation, walk in him as my way, follow him as my guide, conform to him as my example, receive his instructions as my prophet, rely on his intercession as my high priest, obey him as my king. May I never be ashamed of him or his words, but joyfully bear his reproach. Never displease him by unholy or imprudent conduct. Never count it a glory if I take it patiently when being buffeted for a fault. Never make the multitude my model. Never delay when thy word invites me to advance. May thy dear son preserve me from this present evil world, so that its smiles never allure, nor its frowns terrify, nor its vices defile, nor its errors delude me. May I feel that I am a stranger and a pilgrim on earth, declaring plainly that I seek a country, my title to it becoming daily more clear, my meetness for it more perfect, my foretastes of it more abundant, And whatsoever I do, may it be done in the Saviour's name. Amen. Thanks for joining this Good Friday, and I'll see you again Easter Sunday, back at normal time.